Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. And we will be focusing on Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man bought a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So far, the reading of God's holy word. To his name be praise and glory. Let's look to him in prayer. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we delight in being able to draw near to you once again as your adopted sons. Through your eternal Son, our incarnate, crucified, risen, glorified, and ascended Savior, who is seated at your right hand where he ever lives to intercede for all who come to you through him. We come this morning in Christ's name, and we pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, that you would grant us boldness to proclaim your word, that you would grant us ears to hear your word, and that you would grant us your Spirit that we might boldly enflesh your word, live it out in the various places that you have called us to live and to work for your glory. So, Lord Jesus, strengthen us as we look into your word. Show us yourself and transform us into your image, we pray, through Christ. Amen. So in this book of Acts, we're calling the Acts of the Ascended Christ, Luke records for us what the crucified, risen, ascended Christ continued to do and teach through the Holy Spirit and through his disciples. We examined last evening from Acts 1, 1 through 11, the meaning of the historic event of the bodily ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw from Luke's account that the ascension means that Jesus is reigning, that he is indeed Lord, that he is victorious over sin and death and the evil one, and he is seated at the Father's right hand where he reigns as the divine human Lord of all. He is reigning. He's also renewing He is renewing His church by the outpoured Spirit. And we'll see more of that this morning. And He is restoring. He is restoring sinners to God. He is saying today to sinners, His elect from every nation, your sins are forgiven. And He is restoring sinners to God through His shed blood, which He applies to our consciences through His Holy Spirit. We see in the book of Acts Jesus making over His promise to Peter that He would build His church such that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, or the gates of hell shall not withstand it. And one of the primary ways, as you well know, that the ascended Christ builds His church is through the corporate prayers of His saints. That's one of the primary weapons that He wields to beat down the enemies of the kingdom of God and to establish the kingdom of light where there has been darkness. It is surely the case, and we could all testify this morning, that God hears our individual prayers. He hears us when we're in our prayer closet. He hears us as we gather as families in family prayer. But he especially hears and answers and meets with His people in a special way when we gather as the church, as the body of Christ, as the family of God. John Franklin said this, "Focusing on the personal prayer life only would be equivalent to trying to fly a plane on one wing." God's Word reveals that we ourselves testify to the fact that God is pleased to meet with us and bless us and build His church especially powerful ways when we gather corporately for prayer as God's waiting, dependent, expectant people. God ordains, esteems, and mysteriously works through the good old-fashioned prayer meeting. That's how He builds His church. And as I think back on my 3 years with you guys, just those special times of prayer and seeing God answer prayer after prayer after prayer, and just what an encouragement it was to see the ascended Christ prove to us that He's the promise-keeping God, and that He loves to hear and answer the prayers of His gathered people. That was the case here in the early days of the church. And I want us to notice three characteristics about corporate prayer this morning. First, the precept of corporate prayer. The precept of corporate prayer. Corporate prayer is a precept. It's a command. It's a rule set down by God in His Word to be obeyed by His church. That was the case in the Old Testament. Many calls to prayer, many calls to corporate prayer, sometimes prayer and fasting in the Old Testament. It's the case in the New Testament. We see Paul admonishing churches to corporate prayer in his epistles. We have James admonishing the church to pray for one another. And here Jesus, the Lord of the church, gave His disciples the specific command to wait in Jerusalem on the promise of the Father. And we saw what that promise was last night, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We saw that they knew what He meant when He said wait. He meant for them to pray, to look to Him in humble, unified, expectant dependence upon Him. You know, prayer meeting is a great catalyst of unity in the church, isn't it? As we gather around the throne of grace and confess sin together, and as we experience the grace of Jesus together and pray for one another, it does so many things sort of on a supernatural level as we seek the face of God according to Jesus' command. The prayer meeting has been called Christ's last command and the church's first responsibility. So in essence, that was the last command Jesus gave his disciples, to go to Jerusalem and to pray corporately for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We read in verses 12 through 14 that the disciples gave, there in verse 14, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. you see the 120, they're diligent in their exercise of this means of grace. They obeyed their Lord in gathering before Pentecost in anticipation of the Spirit's outpouring. They continue to gather for prayer after Pentecost in continued dependence upon the outpoured Spirit. We find them praying here in chapter 1. We find them praying together still after Pentecost. And in chapter 2 and verse 42, we find them praying corporately for boldness, as we'll see in chapter 4. D.A. Carson said, prayer meetings were the arteries of the early church. Through them, life-sustaining power was derived. And prayer was such a characteristic of the early church that we can say that a church is never more like the New Testament church than when it is praying. And J.B. Johnson said, God has appointed prayer as His way of dispensing and our way of obtaining all promised good. Jesus gives them this precept. And they, probably did not fully understand why they were to pray. I mean, the Spirit had, they had never experienced Pentecost before. They had no idea exactly what it was they were even praying for. But Jesus told them to pray. And so they prayed. And as old Halsby put it, prayer is opening the door of your life to the risen Christ, that He might come in and change things. And when a church is doing that together, that's when the risen Christ, the ascended Christ, is really working and doing amazing things. And so first, the precept of prayer. But secondly, the precision. The precision of corporate prayer. Specific prayer in accordance to the Word of God for specific application, appropriation of the powerful work of the ascended Christ. C.H. Spurgeon said this, there's a general kind of praying which fails for lack of precision. It is as if a regiment of soldiers should all fire off their guns anywhere. Possibly somebody would be killed, but the majority of the enemy would be missed. And so we're called to pray for specific requests, specific burdens, specific according to specific promises in Scripture. And the precise supplications of the 120 here were twofold at this juncture. They were for the Holy Spirit and for the replacement of Judas. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time discussing the replacement of Judas. It involved really four elements. Scripture. Peter quotes Scripture, seeks to apply Scripture. It involved discernment. And it involves casting lots, Old Testament practice. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. They believed in the sovereignty of God, that God was going to use this means to direct them how to replace Judas. We don't have to cast lots anymore because the canon of Scripture now includes specific descriptions, for example, of who shall lead. So, I trust that Sovereign Grace, you guys aren't casting lots now to see who's going to be an elder or a deacon because you have the passages. What's that? because we have the passages like 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and so forth that give us those descriptions. We don't need that way of the Lord communicating to us anymore. But you notice what they also did. They prayed. They bade that process in prayer. And they say in verse 24, and they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen. And so you see the early church bathing everything they did in prayer. The officer selection, as it were, they were bathing that in prayer. And again, it's the risen Christ moving in them, working in them, causing them to seek His face, and then Him answering and doing so exceeding abundantly above all they could ask or even think. So they were precise in their prayers. They're praying specifically for the promise of the Father. They're praying specifically for the replacement of Judas, and in both cases, Jesus answered in a way that they knew he was answering. And it's just a wonderful reminder to us to be specific about our specific situations. We shouldn't shy away from praying for specific needs that we have, whether it's a job situation or a relationship situation or a financial situation or a specific situation in the church. We should take those specific burdens that we have and those specific providential situations we are in, and according to the promises of God, lift them up to the matchless ascended Christ and watch Him work. Watch Him work for His honor and His glory. So the precision of corporate prayer, and then thirdly, the privilege of corporate prayer. This was an amazing privilege that the early church, these 120, were enjoying over these 10 days of concerted prayer. You have to think that sometimes they were wondering, you know, maybe after day 3 or 4 or 5, they're like, you know, is this really going to work? I mean, are we going to really see any movement of the Spirit? And, you know, perhaps sometimes when you go to prayer meeting or you've been tempted after work, you know, skip prayer meetings, you know, why are we even doing this? You know, you can become spiritually dry. You can go through periods where you don't feel like you're seeing answers to prayer. But they persisted in prayer. And surely that's one of the evil one's greatest tactics, is to get us not to persist in prayer. But Jesus gives lots of instruction about that too. You know, the persistent widow, the importunate neighbor who keeps knocking until the door is opened. And so we're encouraged even by the early church to persevere in prayer, to wait. And that's part of what's pictured there, isn't it? That they who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. The waiting upon the Lord, it requires patience. It requires perseverance. This business of corporate prayer. But it was a great privilege that they enjoyed. You know, Christianity really is about privileges. It's about duties, yes, about responsibilities, yes, but every duty in the Christian life, every responsibility is a privilege. I grew up in Elkin, North Carolina. There was one Jewish family in our town, and we were really good friends with them. And one day we were over at their house, and the daughter saw, I think one of my sisters had a bulletin from our church for some reason, you know, in her purse, something, it was sticking out. And anyway, our Jewish friend was looking on the back of the bulletin, and the way that our church communicated what we had going on for the week, the upcoming week, was privileges for the week. And she said, you have privileges? You know? And we're able to say, yes, we do. As Christians, all of our duties, whether it's, you know, tithing, or whether it's observing the Sabbath, or whether it's making diligent use of the means of grace, it's a privilege. And I believe corporate prayer is a duty. But boy, what a privilege it is. And so we see them enjoying this privilege here. Jack Taylor said, the early church exerted the privilege of prayer. The church of today is in danger of deserting the privilege. With all our technology, invention, and innovation, let us emphasize, centralize, and prioritize on prayer, life's limitless reach. You know, this great privilege is spoken of, and it's pictured beautifully over in chapter 2 as well. And we have, this is, of course, after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and Peter is enabled to boldly proclaim the gospel, and thousands are being saved. And then we have this wonderful picture. So it's like a foretaste of heaven almost in chapter 2. Let's begin with verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And so there I think we see a picture of the means of grace. We see a picture of the Word being preached, of the reading of the Word, the apostles' teaching and preaching of the Word. We see the sacraments, baptism and the breaking of bread, likely in that context, the Lord's Supper. And then we see the prayers. The last little clause there in verse 42, the prayers. This was a church that devoted themselves. Notice that word in verse 42. They devoted themselves to the means of grace. And I just want to ask you sort of a diagnostic question. What is your attitude toward the means of grace? Do you devote yourself to the means of grace? Is your attitude toward the means of grace one of devotion? In the ARP Church, our form of government, I'm sure the BCO probably says something very similar, but our form of government lists responsibilities of a church member. And the very first responsibility is make diligent use of the means of grace. The first responsibility. And what we have here is the early church making diligent use of the means of grace. It wasn't casual. It wasn't, you know, when it fit into their schedule. It was diligent use. And that, brothers, is what makes you men of God. As you make that a priority, as you avail yourself of the means of grace, as you spend time in prayer with your brothers, that is what develops that Christian character and that Christian boldness, that conviction to lead in a faithful way. That is the context in which that's developed. A book that I've started reading is this book by Al Mohler, The Conviction to Lead. Have y'all seen that? You know, Al Mohler, you talk about boldness. Al Mohler, you know, went to Southern Seminary about 20 years ago when it had become very liberal. And matter of fact, I went to Furman University, and a number of my professors at Furman University went to Southern Seminary when it was liberal, and they loathed this man. And, you know, his first convocation, I think, when he stood up to speak, the story is that lots of the students literally just turned their back to him, and faculty too. I mean, he was loathed there because he came in giving off the aroma of Jesus, the aroma of the ascended Christ and his truth. And he was simply not going to budge regarding the truth. Now, oh, how we need Al Mohlers in every sphere of society, men who will be bold. But one of the things that he has said early in the book that I really appreciated, because, I mean, there's lots of books out there on leadership. His whole thing is, you know, the most important thing about a leader is he has uncompromising convictions. He's just not going to waver on the truth. But one of the things he says is, one of the keys to being a godly leader and having what he calls convictional intelligence, knowing right from wrong and being able to clearly discern the way ahead, one of the key ingredients to that is availing yourself diligently of the means of grace. How many books on leadership emphasize the means of grace? But Mohler says that is the key to godly leadership, availing yourself of the means of grace in the local church. And what a privilege we have pictured here of the early church availing themselves diligently of the means of grace. And that's what enabled them to continue to go forward in boldness. They were experiencing the presence and the power of the ascended Christ, the very communion of God. J.B. Torrance, a Scottish theologian, said this. He said, prayer is the privilege of participating through the Holy Spirit in the incarnate Son's communion with the Father. Now, I'll say that again, because if you meditate on that, you will be richly blessed and richly encouraged to pray both individually and corporately. Prayer is the privilege of participating through the Holy Spirit in the incarnate Son's communion with the Father. So when you go to pray, you're not creating something. You're entering into something. You're entering into the blessed fellowship that the Son has with the Father. You're entering into Christ's prayer life. You're echoing His prayers as the Holy Spirit echoes them in you. You're entering into the family into which you have been adopted, the love of the Holy Trinity. You're entering into the intercessions of Jesus and echoing. When you pray for each other, you're echoing the intercessions of your older brother, the one who says, I'm not ashamed to still call you my brothers at the Father's and represent you at the Father's right hand. Robert Murray McShane, again, talk about boldness. I believe he's one of Dr. Barclay's favorites too. Robert Murray McShane, the great Scottish preacher, who, by the way, when I was in Scotland, I was able to go. A friend of mine took me to the home of this elderly gentleman who brought out a Robert Murray McShane's Bible that that's been passed down to him, and it was the Bible that he had next to his bed when he died, and he left it to his maidservant, and then it was passed on. And it has notes in it, and it's fascinating to hold this Bible, you know, this great preacher. But a few months before that, John Piper had been in that home holding the same Bible, so it was doubly sacred. Very, very hallowed ground there. But Robert Murray McShane, he made the connection between the interceding Christ and boldness. He said, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. But think about that. If you heard Christ right over here praying for you by name, think about how that would embolden you, whatever conflict, whatever challenge you're facing in life. But Robert Murray McShane went on, he said, but distance makes no difference. He's praying for me. So we have it upon Christ's own authority that He is praying for us. And when we pray together, we're entering into that blessed communion with the Father through the Son. And you notice over in chapter 4, specifically, what the early church was praying for. Chapter 4, you know, this is after Peter and John have been before the council. We're going to talk more about their boldness in their witness and how through prayer and the Holy Spirit, Peter was transformed from being a man who was ashamed to name the name of Christ to a man who became very bold in naming that name. But over in chapter 4, beginning in verse 23, we have the early church praying together. And this is after the Peter and John had been released from prison for preaching the gospel. And you notice how they pray here. This is just a wonderful paradigm for prayer. When they were released, they went to their friends. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't it great to be able to go to friends and pray together? And reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. In other words, that's just their response. That's their reflex now. They don't scheme. They don't plot. They don't depend upon the arm of the flesh. They lift their voices to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. See, they're praying for boldness. While you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the Word of God with boldness. So you see, they've been speaking the Word of God with boldness, but they go to the Lord and they ask, Lord, strengthen us. The pressure is mounting upon us. Help us, Lord, to be convictionally led. Help us to be bold in proclaiming the gospel. And what was God's answer to them? He granted them a renewal of the Spirit, another manifestation of His Spirit's presence and power, and they continued to speak with boldness. You notice some of the key elements of their corporate prayer. They speak of the sovereignty of God. Great encouragement to the people of God, the praying people of God, that God is sovereign, that He's working all things together for our good, that is to make us more like Jesus. You know, they quote from Psalm 2, and the psalm, of course, goes on that the Lord actually looks out upon the scheming of those who have set themselves against the Lord and His anointed. And what is the Lord doing? He's laughing. And you know, as Christ's servants, often in various ways His suffering servants, beleaguered servants, wearied servants, we need to be in this posture of prayer. We need to be availing ourselves of the means of grace so that we can hear that laughter, that holy, righteous laughter, to be reminded of who is on the throne, who is in charge, and the impotence, ultimately, of the evil one's schemes against the church. You know, William Swan Plummer said that the prayers of the saints form a bulwark around the church of impregnable strength. And that's what you see happening here in the early church. So they're honest to the Lord about the sins of those who would seek to destroy them, these who were plotting against them, these who were threatening them increasingly. They bring that to the Lord, but they say, Lord, You're sovereign over all of this. Help us to be bold in the face of the persecution. And the Lord indeed help them. As we saw last night, He's ready and willing to help. We just need to ask Him humbly to do so. Prayer, as we see in the life of the early church, as well as in our own experience, is the privilege of participating in God's redemptive purposes. B.M. Palmer talks about this in his book, The Theology of Prayer. He says, to be a prayerless saint, really is an oxymoron, but to be a prayerless saint is to kind of sit on the sidelines. But to be a prayerful saint, to enter into the prayers of the church, that's to roll up your sleeves and to have the privilege of being part of God's kingdom advancement. A.T. Pearson said, there has never been a revival in any country that has not begun in united prayer. And no revival has ever continued beyond the duration of those prayer meetings. Armin Geswine said this, the early church didn't have a prayer meeting. The early church was the prayer meeting. In fact, in the early church, every Christian was a prayer meeting Christian. You know, I speak to pastors in other churches about, you know, I ask them, do you have a prayer meeting? And you know, churches, on average, from what I can tell, are doing really well to have 10% of their congregation at the prayer service. Well, that wasn't the case in the early church. 100% attendance at prayer meeting. Samuel Chadwick, a Puritan, said this, the one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, and prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil, mocks at our wisdom, but trembles when we pray. Richard Sibbs said, when we go to God by prayer, the devil knows we go to fetch strength against him, and therefore he opposes us all he can. And I would ask you, again, just a little diagnostic. What keeps you from prayer meeting? If you're not at prayer meeting, what keeps you from prayer meeting? Maybe it's work, and we all understand our calling to provide for our families is a primary calling for us. But if at all possible, be at that prayer meeting because God uses it mightily. If you're not able to be there right now, here's a little tip. Pray that God will enable you to be there. Pray that God. I remember one member at Sovereign Grace when I was there. He had not been able to be making it to the prayer meetings because of his very busy work schedule. And he began to pray that God would rearrange his work schedule so he could start being there. And God did. And these calls and the meetings that he used to have later on Wednesdays started happening earlier, and he became a really faithful attender of the prayer meeting. J.B. Johnson said, the prayer meeting is the rallying point from where the power of faith in the church concentrates and takes hold on the arm that moves the world. It was said that someone was getting a tour of the Metropolitan Tabernacle, you know, where Spurgeon had such a powerful, bold ministry. Many were converted to the Lord, obviously, through his ministry. Spurgeon's actually giving them a tour, and somebody said, well, you know, what's the secret to your success? He took them downstairs, kind of probably a room out like this, and he opened the door, and there was a little group of people in there praying. He said, we pretty much have this going on. He said, that's the secret. That's why we've seen conversions, because the prayer of God's people for the means of grace. And I want to encourage you to make it part of your individual, family, and corporate prayer. And I know you do it at the corporate, but really, really focus in on praying for Dr. Barkley, praying for Reverend Turbeville and Reverend McCann, that the Lord would anoint their preaching. As we preachers, we feel our need of your prayers. You notice Paul, the Apostle Paul, I mean, he's constantly asking for prayer, you know, in his epistles. I want to encourage you to make that a real priority, to pray for these men and to pray especially for the Spirit to continue to anoint the pulpit ministry of Sovereign Grace Presbyterian Church. And I'll ask for prayer for Newberry in that way as well, please, for revival and for Spirit-anointed preaching. But Spurgeon said, the prayer meeting is the place to meet with the Holy Ghost. And this is the way to get His mighty power. If we would have Him, we must meet in great numbers. We must pray with great fervency. We must watch with greater earnestness and believe with firmer steadfastness. The prayer meeting is the appointed place for the reception of power. And just one final quote from John Chrysostom, who was a great preacher, but he here reveals what was behind the power of his preaching. He said this, what we cannot obtain by solitary prayer, we may by social. Because where our individual strength fails, there, in corporate prayer, union and concord are effectual. So based upon the testimony of the early church and based upon the church throughout the ages, from Chrysostom all the way to Spurgeon and beyond, let us avail ourselves of men. Let us pray as men of the means of grace, and this wonderful means of corporate prayer, that the ascended Christ might make us bold and might use us for the advancement of His kingdom. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for these prayerful saints, Peter and James and John and Mary, the mother of our Lord, these other women, this band of praying saints that were faithful to obey You, Lord Jesus, to pray together, to seek Your face, and who saw You answer exceeding abundantly above all they asked or thought. And I thank You, Lord, that You are continually hearing the prayers of the saints of sovereign grace, that You are building Your church such that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You are strengthening Your body and calling sinners to salvation. Lord, we simply continue that You ask that You would continue this mighty work of grace. Hear our prayers and fortify us as men of prayer, all for Your honor and Your glory. Through Christ we pray. Amen.